Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this opportunity to come and study your word, study Romans this year. And we pray very much that you would be our teacher, that you would strengthen us and equip us to take the gospel out to the nations this year in the offices around us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
Great. You'll have seen my email, which said something about what we'd like to do this year. And one of the things that we've been reflecting on as a staff team, actually with feedback from the GCC, Louise as well, is that one thing we haven't done for a while is push or plug or encourage people to think about reading the Bible one-to-one with non-Christians. I think the reflection is that obviously there are many ways we could reach out with the gospel, and one of them is obviously, and the main one is the talks. So we encourage everyone to come to the talks and to bring colleagues, but also to come in order to be standing alongside, shoulder to shoulder, with other Christians in the public proclamation of the word, so that then they're equipped themselves to take the gospel back out into their office, and then hopefully people will ask, where have you been? Where are you every Tuesday or Wednesday at Moorgate? And then people ask, and that leads to opportunities. Sometimes it's conversations over lunch or that kind of water cooler moment. But often those things don't happen for various reasons: time, interest, opportunity, whatever. And an alternative is to say to someone who maybe you've got to know, would you like to read the Bible together? And so what we're going to do over these next 3 weeks is think about that. So the way we're going to do that is, in our first lot, we'll talk something about the principles behind it, and I will send a handout which is annotated for leaders to use for that. And then after that, I think we will just get stuck in and do it. I think with some of these things, this is one of those things that until people see it and do it, they don't quite understand what it is, and they think it's much harder than it actually is. And the main thing we want to show people is that reading the Bible one-to-one with a non-Christian is actually quite straightforward, particularly when everything is laid on a plate for you in these booklets. So I'll hand these booklets round, or I'll have them available. You'll be able to look at them. They will be available in our training sessions for you to look at. And everything is really laid on a plate, so it's really easy. So the idea will be that we pair off in our groups and have a go. And you might not get it through a full study. You might only do some of the questions, but people will get a taster and hopefully see, oh, I could do this. I could actually do that. And then it's a question of praying for the boldness and the courage and the opportunity to do that with somebody. So there we go. Those are those booklets. I'll leave those here. We can look at those. And the other thing to mention at the start is this book, which we mentioned last year, Unleash the Word by Karen Sewell. Great book on how to do the Bible study. If you want a refresher, dig out your copy if you haven't read it. Great thing to read. And then lastly, the two resources that we mentioned. So unlike in some previous years, we're not producing notes. And there are a number of reasons for that. But when we have good external resources, we can make use of those. But also we want to encourage you to be able to write your own Bible studies and feel that is something that you can do. But actually, if that's something that people don't have time for, you can actually make use of the questions in these two resources. So one is the Read, Mark, Learn Romans notes. They've been around for a long time. They're published by Focus. And then also published by Focus, these two books by Christopher Ash called Teaching Romans. It's chapters 1 to 8 that we're going to cover. So that's volume 1 if you don't want to buy both. Hopefully next year we will do volume 2. We'll do the second half of the book. So great resources to make use of. But my aim now in the next, I don't know, 30 minutes or so, is to try and give you an overview of the book, and that's what this handout is trying to do. I'm going to give you an overview of the book, and also in particular an overview of Romans chapters 1 to 4, and then the next time we meet in about a month or so's time, we'll think about some tools for studying Romans as a book, And then the time after that, which will be after Christmas, we will, once we're back in the new year, we will look at chapters 5 to 8 and have another session focusing in on that. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Great. Good. Well, you'll see there I had a question at the top. We don't really have time to discuss that, but that might be something you might be have various thoughts and feelings about how it will be to study Romans this year. I guess for some of us it might be fear, trepidation. It's a big meaty book. For others of us, more familiar. However we feel, I think there are a whole bunch of reasons why it is a wonderful thing to study Romans. Generations of people have been impacted by Romans in the city in London, and that's been true throughout history as well. Martin Luther, notable person influenced by Romans, read it for himself, got going as a Christian, kick-started the Reformation. And he said this: "This epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, and is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." So he's saying that the gospel in Romans is food for the soul. It is precious, something to get us out of bed, if you like, in the morning, make our hearts beat with joy. And he couldn't get enough of it. And it is a very big and very rich letter, therefore. But the question is, what is it all about? What is the big picture? What is Paul's big purpose in writing the letter to the Romans? Well, we need to look at the bookends to see that. And we're going to look at one of the bookends now. I'm going to ask Alfie if he could read out for us Romans 1, verses 1 to 17. And if you could read it fairly speedily, Alfie, that would be brilliant.
Romans 1. "Of Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith, for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far I have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith."
Thanks, Alfie. So in the bookends, and we see this in at the other end of the book as well, we see why it is that Paul has written his letter to the Romans. And in a nutshell, you'll see it there on the top of the sheet, the big picture is he wants them to be strengthened by the gospel for the obedience of faith among the nations. He wants them to be strengthened by the gospel for the obedience of faith among the nations. And the bookends is where we see that unpacked. And we see these repeated ideas. So he's never been to Rome before, but he's really eager to see them. I don't know whether you got that sense as Alfie read it out. He wants to tell them the gospel. He wants the gospel to be put to work. But actually, it has already worked in them. They are Christians. He sends them this amazing letter, therefore, to strengthen them. And two times, he says in Romans, he wants to strengthen them. We get it at the start, I don't know if you noticed it, in verse 11, to strengthen you. And we get it at the end of the book as well. So we see here why it is that he wants to see them. Take a look also at verse 5. We see more there unpacked about what his intention is. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. He wants to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. And so he mentions the obedience of faith. And he mentions it also again at the end. So we get that again mentioned in the bookends twice. Well, what is the obedience of faith? Well, it could mean two things. It could mean the obedience that consists in faith, or the obedience that comes from faith. And I think we see both in the book as a whole. He wants them, therefore, and us, to trust the gospel more and more, and to live it out. He wants them to trust it. He wants them to live it. And what does that look like? Well, he wants them and us to back it, get behind it, to be so strengthened, to be so amazed by the gospel that they want to get behind his trip to Spain in all kinds of different ways. The gospel to the nations, the world, in our offices. I tried to show that diagrammatically for those of us who maybe think a bit more in visual terms. You see there, the gospel is the driver. The gospel is the thing that leads to the church to be functioning well and leads to the church to be united together to take the gospel out in mission. So it is the gospel that strengthens for the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. And so therefore, our first point there down on the sheet after that diagram, God's strengthening gospel. He tells them about his strengthening gospel in that passage that Alfie just read for us. Now, gospel means, you probably know, herald of good news. And it comes straight from God. As if God pulls out a massive trumpet and gives it a huge blast and says, hear ye, hear ye, hear ye. Imagine a town crier in a local village somewhere. Good news today. But what is that news about? Well, it is about King Jesus. And I think the point couldn't be clearer, because we get Jesus Christ, him, mentioned again and again. In fact, it comes up 5 times in 8 verses. Verse 1, look down with me, a servant of Christ Jesus. Verse 4, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 6, called to belong to Jesus Christ. Verse 7, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, through Jesus Christ. It comes again and again. Of course, we know that Christ means king. Is his title. He is God's king. And I think that makes sense of the other verses around it. So verse 4, he mentions David, the most famous king in the Old Testament. Gets the family tree out and says, Jesus is from David's line. He is the promised king we've all been waiting for. And the evidence of that, verse 4, the resurrection. It's as if Paul's saying, Jesus is the king. Oh, did I mention Jesus is the king? Oh, did you hear the news? It's about King Jesus. If you see the point, he says it again and again. And he thinks that is wonderful news. It is something to shout out about and tell the nations about. But the question is why? What makes it such an exciting thing? Well, it is because this message about Jesus the King saves everyone who believes. We see that in verse 16 and verse 17. The gospel about King Jesus is worth trembling about because it saves everyone who believes. Jesus on the throne has the power to save us. Now, meeting the King of the world, that isn't exactly good news if you've committed treason against the King. We think of kings like rulers in our day and age. We think of the Queen. We think it's quite nice to meet the Queen. I've never met the Queen. I'd like to meet her. But actually, when you've committed treason against the king, that is scary. But he isn't trying to make us scared or gloomy or depressed. The bad news that he shows us is not there to scare us or depress us if we're already followers of Jesus. It is there because, verse 16 and 17, he's saying, I've got great news, and let me show you why it is such great news. It's a bit like going to the doctor's. And the doctor says, not this. It's bad news, I'm afraid. You've got a serious illness. You have a tumour. Now, that would be scary and depressing, wouldn't it? And maybe some of us have had that experience or know someone who has. But it's more like this. It's more like this, rather. Going to the doctor's and the doctor says, good news. we've operated, we've taken the tumour out, it's here in the jar. Let me show you the jar. Let me show you the tumour. It's more like that, I think, is how Romans is working. He's saying it's so brilliant, it's super, something to be super excited about, because this massive problem has been solved in the gospel. This is what he has saved you from. Now, we need to remember that, because this year in our partnership groups, certainly for the first term and a bit, we're going to be going through some of these passages that talk about sin in quite a lot of detail, just because we're trying to look at smaller passages so that it's digestible for the guys in our groups and it's not too much to take on board, and so that we don't get bogged down every week and then there's good time to pray and think about the implications of it. But as we do that, it's important to remember verses 16 and 17, because if we disconnect it from that, it'll feel really gloomy and we'll forget why it is that he is telling us those things. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Great. So he tells them all of that because, verse 11, he wants them to be strengthened. I'm writing to strengthen your faith. I want to encourage you. I want the Christians in Rome to be strengthened by some really good news from the spiritual doctor's surgery. That's why I'm writing. And be so amazed by and so strengthened by it that they want to tell others and take it out to the nations. That raises a question, though. What is the disease? What is the illness that we've been cured from? Well, that's our next point. God's righteous wrath at our unrighteousness, there on the sheet. Kids love to sing nursery rhymes, don't they? I don't know, Louise, whether you do that, Alfie, whether you do that with your kids. But in 1952, Geoffrey Hanley Taylor published a biography of nursery rhymes, where he analysed 200 nursery rhymes. And this is what he found in these nursery rhymes. 8 allusions to murder, 2 cases of choking to death, 1 cause of death by devouring, 1 case of cutting a man in half, 1 case of decapitation, 1 case of death by squeezing, 1 case of death by shriveling, 1 case of death by starvation, and it goes on. I don't know how you feel now about nursery rhymes, but we sing these stories like Humpty Dumpty and all the rest of it, and we don't think too much about that. But then we read the newspapers or we read the BBC website, and then it's not so funny, is it? It's real. It's Nice, it's Syria, it's the refugee crisis, it's all the stuff in our world. And this is our world, and this is humanity. And the problem, and the reason, and the root behind all of this is unrighteousness. Because you see, the crime, it's not that we've just done a few bad things. It is treason against the king. And that is what we see unpacked there in verse 18. Let me read that out for us. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And verse 23, we've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Do you see what it's saying? We know the truth about God, our creator, our maker, our king, and we suppress it. And we switch us and God around so that we worship created things, sex and money and all kinds of things that we might think of. Some of it's quite subtle, isn't it? We put other things in the place of God and we don't believe in him as creator anymore. And so therefore we're out of relationship with him. And of course that makes him angry, as he has every right to be. As we say, I don't want you, God, I'll call the shots, I'll take the reins, I will rule, I'll be king. And so God is angry now with that. So the wrath of God is being revealed against all humanity now. He takes the brakes off, if you like, his restraining hand, and our world descends into a spiral our politicians say, well, we need better education, or we need to leave the EU, or we need to reduce debt levels, or carbon emissions, or whatever it is. But actually, those things don't fix the problem. That's a sticking plaster. The problem, you see, is our unrighteousness. We've rejected God, and therefore God is angry, and that is our problem. That is humanity, all of humanity, in their natural state. But actually, is worse than that. Maybe you're thinking, maybe it can't get worse than that, how can it? Well, it is revealed now, this wrath, but it is also revealed in the future. The wrath of God will be revealed in the future as well, against even the best of humanity. Imagine the following letter. Dear Paul, I've just read the second half of Romans chapter 1, and I congratulate you on a vigorous, refreshing expose of evil. I agree with you that it's disgusting when people behave like this, behave badly, and actually approve of bad behaviour, and it did me a lot of good to read your chapter in Romans. I'm so glad to know that I, for one, don't for a moment approve of people who do that. On the contrary, I recognise what they do to be evil, and I agree that they are without excuse. I look forward to reading on the rest of chapter 2. Yours sincerely, O judging and doing the same things, man. It's as if Paul introduces an imaginary conversation partner at the start of chapter 2, and this is the person who looks down on the behaviour of chapter 1 and wags a finger and says, I've got a pretty good set of excuses. It's probably a Jewish person, the best humanity has to offer, the most religious, upright person of Paul's day, and the excuses come one by one. Oh, I'm not like them. I'm okay, I'm fine. I'm not doing all the murder stuff, the sexual immorality stuff talked about here. So I must be okay, I'm not being judged now. But then we read on, and chapter 2, verse 5 hits us. It says this, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You may think, I'm okay. But judgment now isn't the end of the story. There is more judgment, future judgment, to come. And so therefore, we're wrong to assume that everything is okay between us and God. That is what it's saying. God's judgment is future as well. And it will be on the basis of what we have done. That is therefore a big problem. Maybe not the murder and sexual immorality, but some of the stuff in verses 29 and 30. Covetousness, malice, envy, strife, all those things, gossip. We've all rejected God, even the best humanity has to offer. You can imagine this person reading on saying, Dear Paul, just started to read chapter 2, not enjoying it as much as I was before. Yours sincerely, O judging and doing the same things, man. But then this finger-wagging Jew says, well, I've got a better excuse. And we're over the page now, onto the back. I'm one of God's special people. I have the law. I even teach the law. And then they, almost as if they play the ace card. And I've been circumcised. You can't argue with that, surely. I totally agree that God's got to judge the Gentiles. But we're the inner circle. You don't understand. We've been handpicked. We're special. We are the special ones, like Jose Mourinho said of himself famously when he took the reins at Chelsea. It doesn't apply to us. We've got to get out of the jail free card. And he answers, having the law is of no help if you don't keep it. Possession of the law counts for nothing if you break it. And he says that again and again in chapter 2. Just look at chapter 2 verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified, or we might say righteousified. So stop wagging your finger. You don't even keep your own law. In fact, breaking the law means that your Jewish membership badge has become invalid. Circumcision doesn't count for anything. It's actually to be regarded as uncircumcision because you don't keep the law. It's not an ace card. You are nowhere with God. Even you, the best that humanity has to offer. And therefore we end up in a situation where from the most pagan Gentile to the most religious Jew, the best humanity has to offer, they are condemned, and so is everybody else in between. The person at the desk next to us, the person in our neighbourhood, our neighbour, guilty as charged, out of excuses, open and shut case, nothing to say. But the defendant here in Romans has one last really desperate strategy. Instead of shutting up, which would be the best thing to do, they say this: "Dear Paul, the problem, it isn't with me, it's with God. He's to blame. I mean, he made all these promises. We were supposed to be special. He's unfaithful to his promises. He's not right to judge us. He's unrighteous to say I'm unrighteous. He is in the dock. Yours sincerely, O desperate," pointing the finger at the judge man. And then he answers this as well. He says that the problem isn't with God, it is with us. We're to blame. And David knew that. You can't put God in the dock, because his judgment is righteous. He is righteous. And so we end up with the conclusion: no one is righteous. Not one. That's where we end up in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. And the verdict then is guilty. And we're made to feel it. I think that's what that little section, this little poem at the end is doing. It's more than just a conclusion. I think the graphic imagery is there so that we feel it as well as understand it. This graphic imagery of throats like open graves and mouths full of curses and bitterness. And then we are left at the very end, silent. There is silence. There is no noise. Everybody is guilty. Well, that sounds pretty depressing, doesn't it? But he is, as we said, telling them this to strengthen them. But in order to be strengthened, they need to know, and we need to know what we've been saved from, and so do our groups. The disease has been cured. The tumour is there in the jar. And so it is more, if you like, that we are in the lifeboat. We are watching the film footage of the shipwreck from the security of the lifeboat. Of course, that doesn't mean that we don't sin. We'll see that in chapter 6 and 7. But here it is saying to the Christian, look at what you have been saved from. And look at what we are like in our natural states. And look at what everybody in the city, in our neighbourhood, in the whole world is like in their natural state. And see the need that they have. That's the problem. Has anyone got any questions? That's quick, I know. Covered a lot of ground.
How many weeks would it take to get through there? Can you...
So it will take us to Christmas.
We'll still be doing this section.
Yeah. So I had hoped to try and design it so that we got to chapter 3, verse 21. Before Christmas, mm-hmm. so that we could go away at Christmas hearing the "but now." The thing is, because we're doing some one-to-one stuff, and lots of us thought that was a good idea to do, and that was some of the feedback, mm-hmm. it's not going to be possible to do that without having really long, big passages, and we thought that the danger of that would be that you could get quite bogged down in some of these passages.
Yeah.
So I suggested a sort of a program passages. But of course, you don't have to, if you decide that you don't want to follow that with your group, that's up to you. That's what we suggested. But if you want to sort of do it in slightly bigger chunks, if you feel your group can manage that, and then have slightly more time to do summaries of where you've got up to, or more time to just have a pure replication session, of course you'd be free to do that. But the way we've designed it is so that the passages are slightly smaller. But I think what that does mean is that as we're going through that, particularly when it's mid-November and it's raining outside, and we're thinking about the gloominess of sin, which is right, that we need to keep plugging it back into verses 16 and 17 mm-hmm. of chapter 1 and being thankful for what the gospel has saved us from. And I think having talked with people about that, I think people felt that was doable, that we, with those small enough chunks, there'll be enough space to go back to verses 16 and 17 and say, now can we see why we're so thankful for the gospel? Because actually what I think these chapters do is as the problem gets bigger, we're seeing that the solution needs to be bigger as well.
Mm-hmm.
So actually, by seeing the nature of the problem, we're also seeing what shape the solution needs to take, because actually it needs to deal with that size of problem. Does that help?
Yeah.
Great. I've got a question there, which we might want to reflect on. So how should that make us feel about God, the gospel, ourselves and others? That might be something for us to reflect on as we think about the massive scale of this problem. Any thoughts about that? Don't worry, the solution stuff I'm going to say is a bit shorter. Any thoughts?
I think like we said, thankfulness must be huge, and I think that will probably help us as we apply it. Because it will mean we're thankful to God, we're thankful for the way in which we have been saved, and I suppose it will then make us think outwardly and think, well, actually, if we're thankful for it, how much would I want my friends or colleagues to experience that?
Mm.
So it should, it's not just a, oh, I'm really thankful God, bully for me kind of thing. It's one that's supposed to drive you to living out yourself, speaking out, isn't it?
Yes.
Which is ties in with the going to the nations, which is why you're tying it into all that bookend stuff.
Yes, that's right, yeah. That's exactly where I think the bookends is taking us. Yeah.
It drives Paul to missions.
Sorry?
It drives Paul to missions, because that's his point. That he's,
yes, that's right.
Asking them for help.
Yeah.
To bring it to Spain.
Yeah, that's right.
Mm-hmm.
I think it helps us to take it, take it seriously for ourselves and for our friends and family, colleagues who don't know Jesus yet. Because you can kind of look at them and they kind of seem to be basically all right, you know.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, they do, don't they? Yeah.
But actually, their situation's quite serious.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah. I think one of the things that struck me there, sort of A there under that discussion question, is how that makes us feel about God and the gospel. It makes the gospel more serious, but it makes the gospel much bigger. Because if the problem is small, then the solution is small and the gospel is small. But if the problem is really big, in fact, if we see in these chapters that every week the problem gets bigger, then the gospel has got to get bigger to deal with that, which means that the gospel is absolutely huge and the God we worship is a huge, very big God. Yeah. Alf, any thoughts before we move on?
I think I agree that we need to be careful and not kind of discourage the members too much, and therefore need to look back to see the bigger picture. But equally, I think the gloominess of it should, in some sense, come through.
Yes, that's right.
I guess that's quite a tricky balance.
Yeah.
Because I guess, I think, just thinking about some of the guys, I think, and for myself, actually, personally, I think sometimes the issue is that we're not convicted of sin enough in the first place. And so some of the issues that come up in our groups are simply because they haven't realised how big the problem is.
Yes.
Or that you spend all the time condemning others, so you're like, oh yeah, this is just what the world thinks. Oh yeah, that's just like my mate who thinks he's really self-righteous, but he's not really a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And it's, of course you recognise that, but then you say, actually, the answer to that is not for you to have a moany session that 15 minutes every week about how rubbish the world is.
Yeah.
You see how there is a solution to it. There is a power in the gospel to save people. So
this one,
I think we need to think about how it's going to push these guys onto evangelism. You don't just go back to your office going, oh, these lot are just clueless. They've clearly been given over to their sin.
Yeah.
you're supposed to be thinking they've been given out to sin, there is a solution.
There is a solution. Yeah. And they have a problem.
Yeah.
I think that's right, yeah. So I think we'll need to know the individuals in our group. So there will be some people who have not taken on board just how serious sin is for themselves or alternatively for colleagues. And there'll be others, particularly maybe if they're from a more sensitive... If they're more sensitive temperamentally or they're from a sort of more sort of Catholic background where sort of guilt is a big thing. Mm-hmm. For people like that, we need to keep reminding them that this is speaking about us in our natural state. It is not speaking about the problem that we face now. It is showing us what the gospel has dealt with. And yes, it is us in our natural state. We see that in chapters 6 and 7, but this is not speaking about the Christian. It is speaking about the Christian looking back. It's speaking about the non-Christian. It's us in our only in our natural state in that sense. Good. And let's move on. Let's think about the solution. So we get a big turning point in chapter 3. We get these wonderful two words in chapter 3, verse 21. But now. And that changes everything. I don't know whether you've had a chance to read through Romans much, but amongst the students at St. Helens, and I used to do this with the leaders each year, is asked, what colour is this passage? And that was a passage question that used to slightly faze people, and so we've got all kinds of different answers. But I think the point was to say that after the gloom, the sort of kind of grey or sort of blackness of the previous passages, we now get a passage that is bright and yellow and glorious.
Shiny,
yes. Yes. And so here we see the solution. And the solution is that God counts us righteously. That's what he does. The problem, as we've been saying, gets bigger and bigger, and therefore the solution needs to match that. And we wonder, how can God do this? Well, he can't just let us off the hook, because then he wouldn't be righteous, and he would be compromising his word and his character. And when the justice of the world is in God's hands, that really matters. He can't just say all the things that we see on our TV screens are okay and let people off the hook. And therefore, he can't do that with us and with those we know either. So the solution has got to be righteous. And if God isn't righteous, how do we know we can trust anything he says? So it matters. And here's the question. How can God be right when he says, I'm right when I'm wrong? Let me say that again. How can God be right? It's there at the top of the sheet. Well, it's middle of the sheet. How can God be right when he says I'm right when I'm wrong? Because he can't say not guilty when the jury's clearly said guilty. That'd be a miscarriage of justice. Well, how can God be righteous when he says I'm righteous when I'm unrighteous? You see the problem. Well, it's actually an even bigger problem than that, because of the problem of forbearance. Because this is something that's been going on for centuries, hundreds of years. He's passed over people's sin and not punished it. So it's almost like a bunch of IOUs or mountains of debt that some of you guys deal with in the city that are just not dealt with. And sooner or later you're wondering whether there's anything to this and whether there will be any justice. Well, the solution is one of the amazing truths, and it is that God put forward Jesus as a propitiation. That's the word we see in chapter 3 and verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here is the wonderful solution. We're unrighteous, but God counts us righteous, and he does that righteously through Jesus' sacrifice. Propitiation, it means a sacrifice to satisfy wrath. It means that God's wrath is satisfied so that he is rendered propitious. It is an amazing solution. Justice is satisfied. Or as John Stott put it, God himself gave himself to save us from himself. God himself gave himself to save us from himself. And there was no other way. And I hope that makes us see just how wonderful the solution is. And I hope that makes us see why we should love Jesus more. But there is actually more, because, lastly, righteousness is counted by faith alone for both Jew and Gentile. That's the main point, I think, of chapter 4. It's always been the case that righteousness has been by faith, and Abraham proves it. People have always been saved the same way, by faith. And it is by faith alone, and this will help particularly some of those from a Catholic background who struggle with this. It's not a cooperative process. It's not 50% me, 50% someone else. It's not even 80, 90% God, 10% me. It's 100% God. It's always been that way. And that means that it is open wonderfully to anyone. It wouldn't strengthen us at all, this gospel, if it were just for some people. You know, the people who we think in our offices might be the likely people. But it is for all kinds of people. And so at the end, where does that take us? Well, it's not just for some people. It's not just for super religious. It is for the nations. And here we see God, the master problem solver. That's what that table at the end is showing us. We see each and every bit of the problem is solved, down to the tiniest detail. All of it. God's wrath dealt with. Our unrighteousness dealt with. The fact we're slaves under sin dealt with. The fact that it's everybody that is affected by this problem dealt with. For anyone, everyone who believes. It wasn't the law that was going to solve it. Well, it isn't by law. God's wrath is righteous, and so is the solution. And so we end up with an amazing solution, and that is why this gospel is so strengthening. That's why it's something that Paul is excited about and wants to almost trumpet about and herald. It is all about what God has done through Jesus, and we are included in it, and we benefit. And that's why it's something that should motivate us to take out the gospel to the nations. Well, we've run out of time. You see that I've put some questions down for further reflection that you might want to think about. Has anyone got any questions? No? Should we stop there?